According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. We were in Ezekiel all day last Sunday, all week. We're going to be in Ezekiel all day today. We're also going to have some chapters in Jeremiah and some other passages. Let me just pull this up here. Today is day 240. This hour that we're recording is day 240 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And so you'll see where we are here. And then the next hour we'll be recording day 241. Then after the lunch break we'll be recording day 242 and 243. So by the time we finish today, when we wrap up today's recordings, doing 240, 41, 42, 43, you'll notice not only does that finish the month of August, but it also finishes Era 5. And it gets us ready for era number 6. You remember that the reading is broken down into the various eras. And so we've been dealing with the divided kingdom since, you know, the death of Solomon. We've had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and we had the divided kingdom, north and south. The northern kingdom swept away by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom on the verge of being swept away. In fact, it'll happen today. We'll see the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. And so on Tuesday night, when we come back, on Tuesday night, we'll record day 244, and that will be the introductory class for era number 6, Living in Exile. And this will get us into Lamentations and Obadiah. We'll finish off the rest of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We have one final psalm that we haven't done yet. That's Psalm 137, and we'll have that coming up next week. So, yeah. And then September is our last month in the Old Testament, where we have Era 6 and Era 7. And then when we reach October 1st, we come to Era number 8 and the Gospels, the coming of Jesus Christ. And we start getting into the New Testament passages for October, November, December. So anyway, thank the Lord for his grace bringing us through where he's brought us, and trust that he will continue to take us through each day between now and the end of the year as far as that goes. All right, well, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. I've been kind of moving my head around and trying to see if I can make some things popping, but there's been no popping yet, so we're thankful for the new cable. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and call upon his blessings upon our time of teaching today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace provision to us. It is our blessing to receive. Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to serve one another and love one another, and to study together the living and abiding Word of God. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We ask, Father, for any distractions that might hinder the teaching of your Word. Just set those aside, Father, personal distractions or things going on in our lives or technical distractions with popping microphones or anything else, Father. Just allow for today to minister your word. We have brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed. Father, feed us and bless us. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so for today, day 240, the high price of following God. And we've covered 14 verses out of Ezekiel 24. We're going to finish the chapter. Ezekiel 24, 15 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 25. You see the pericope heading there at the top of the New American Standard paragraph. Death of Ezekiel's wife is a sign. And so it's a sad day for Ezekiel, but this is what the Lord has called for him to do. Remember, many of these prophets were called to endure horrible circumstances, such as Hosea had to marry a harlot and then take her back after she left him and all the harlotry that was happening there. Ezekiel, she wasn't a harlot, she was a faithful wife, and the Lord does take her to glory, and so Ezekiel has to deal with that. Ezekiel's next work assignment is to silently endure the loss of his beloved wife without any mourning. You remember earlier he was banned from all public gatherings of this nature. He was banned from weddings. He was banned from funerals. He was banned from houses of mourning and houses of celebration. And that was also for a sign. That was to illustrate and to teach the nature of what the captivity is all about. And so under consideration of the fact that he can't attend funerals anyway, now that it's his own wife that's passing away, again, the command is issued that not only does he not participate in the external grieving. He can't have any public grieving as well. No mourning allowed. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Interesting description of a spouse there, the desire of your eyes. And at one point I tried to memorize that in the Hebrew. Gave up on it. All right. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. In other words, the things that would be normal for funeral observances and grieving times, don't do any of that. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. Get up, and it's another day to go to work, another day to be a prophet of the Lord. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me saying, This is curious to me too. They had questions, they would prompt things, they would ask, but they never listened. They never would obey. Anything that he preached, he was rejected everywhere. I mean, totally rejected in all of his ministry pursuits. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. So language similar to the language we had with respect to his spouse and the tenderness of marital love. God uses that language to talk about the grief he's experiencing in destroying the temple in Jerusalem. The desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And so his own ban, prohibition against mourning, will go national. They're going to be banned from mourning or grieving or having any public acknowledgement of sorrow for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the end of Solomon's temple. The chapter closes with the Lord's promise to release Ezekiel's mouth on the day that the word of Jerusalem's destruction arrives in Babylon. So that's going to be another clue. Remember, the Lord is coordinating the messages as they're given through Jeremiah in Jerusalem and as they're given through Daniel and Ezekiel in Babylon. And this is, of course, God's well capable of doing this. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. They didn't have satellite news feeds and, you know, reporters on the ground in Jerusalem, so the people in Babylon could watch on TV what was happening when Jerusalem falls. That better than that, they had prophets speaking on behalf of the Lord on these very days. Remember, God has already preserved his remnant before the destruction ever happens. He took Daniel and his friends to Babylon in 605 BC. He takes Ezekiel and 10,000 other captives to Babylon in 597 BC, including King Jehoiachin and Jehoiachin's mother, who voluntarily, he surrendered himself. He laid down his life, as it were. He delivered himself over on behalf of his people. And, you know, I don't think he was saved. It's kind of a curious thing how a son of David, who was a wicked king for the 3 months that he reigned, nevertheless surrendered himself on behalf of his people. It's a very David-like thing to do, and we'll have more to say on that as we move forward, because we're not done. We have not seen the last of King Jehoiachin. All right, so the rest of this chapter here, the Lord's promise to release Ezekiel's mouth. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears? On that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Yeah, that's another thing. Ezekiel has spent considerable amount of time bound, tied up by ropes and bound by the Lord, not able to speak unless he was speaking with prophetic utterance. He couldn't just have a secular conversation. He couldn't talk about the weather or politics or COVID or anything. But only when the Lord opened his mouth could he then declare, Thus saith the Lord, until this messenger arrives with the news of Jerusalem's destruction. All right, some summary thoughts on chapter 24. Understand the plan of God is precise, determining the perfect days for his perfect will. Jerusalem does not destroy it one day too early or one day too late. It's been a long time coming, and they endure a siege for a significant amount of time. But in God's timing, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's neither fast nor slow. He's always perfect in everything that he does. And plenty of scriptures there I'm not going to go into. You can look those up on your own. Understand, believers are admonished to keep their vessels pure. And some principles there, of course, relates to things we study in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work, right? And so we have the cleansing procedure that we have in the church age that allows us to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Simple as that. Just confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't want to have a pot that's so full of rust that the choice meat that's thrown in there is ruined by the pot itself. That was the metaphor here in Ezekiel. Personal tragedies have a purpose to teach us and to teach others the grace of God. And this is true in so many ways. And Joseph taught that to his brothers when he said in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good. And it's not a good thing to be thrown down a well. It's not a good thing to be sold off into slavery and to live 12 years as a slave in Egypt. But God worked that together for good because that provided for Joseph's family during the 7 years of famine that were coming up. Likewise, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. I'm glad the Lord brought us to that verse today, since today is 8:28. You gotta quote your favorite 8:28 verse in the Bible. And then Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Don't fall for the world's message that tells you that suffering is always wrong, suffering is always bad, suffering means that God doesn't love you or God can't handle what you're dealing with. No, just the opposite. All right? Suffering is not proof that there is no God. They look at the problem of evil, they look at the problem of suffering, and they say, well, if he was all-knowing and if he was all-loving and if he was all-powerful, then there wouldn't be any suffering in this world. And that is their human viewpoint they're substituting for the wisdom of God. All right? He is all-knowing, he is all-loving, he is all-powerful, and yes, there is suffering in the world. All right. The Old Testament prophets endured a tremendous amount of testing and suffering for purposes that were left incomplete until this present age of grace. And you know, they're called the men of whom the world is not worthy, and everything they went through, and the great description that's found there in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. But at the end of that chapter, and we taught this not that long ago, but notice, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, okay? And it says, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And understand the role of the church and God's blessings in providing a bride for his son, providing a bride, the church, the servants of the new covenant, even as he's preparing Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, the role that we have in the coming kingdom is absolutely essential. And without that, Israel can't receive their kingdom. Israel is not going to be ready to have that new covenant mediated on their behalf. Anyway, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So we have a different perfection process from their perfection process. We have a different purpose, a different destiny, a different role, and they need ours in order for them to experience theirs. And I hope that's clear as well. All right. Let's go back to Ezekiel then. We got a whole lot more to cover here. Chapter 25. All right, Ezekiel 25 begins an 8-chapter section of prophecies directed against the Gentile nations. Now, this may not be the order that they were spoken in, may not be the exact order that they came chronologically, but this is the order they were placed in when these chapters were canonized, when these chapters were placed in its written form. Ezekiel actually does a whole lot better than Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah was all scattered everywhere in a non-chronological way. Ezekiel is actually structured highly chronologically with just a couple of glitches that we will observe as we go through them. So, starting with Ammon here in chapter 25. And we've had addresses against Ammon in other books, I think in Jeremiah and Isaiah both. Ammon is rebuked for the pleasure they took at the fall of Jerusalem. So they're on the sidelines cheering. They're excited. Okay? It's the same thing with Obadiah and what Edom was doing. So we have the message here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate and against the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore, behold, I'm going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So they're going to get their due. Remember, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And even if you're not an active participant in the cursing, if you are cheering the cursing, if you are supporting the cursing, if you are in approval of the cursing, God holds you accountable, and the judgment does fall. All right. And so we see the issue there. So thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will give you for spoil to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So there's those seven verses there. All right, this is Ammon's message. Keep in mind, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We've already seen that. We saw that in chapter 18. We saw it in chapter 20. It'll come back again in chapter 33. God says this repeatedly through the book of Ezekiel. It does not give him pleasure to destroy evil. It gives him pleasure when the wicked repent. It gives him pleasure to redeem the unworthy because he's a God of grace. Ezekiel was also to clap and stamp his foot. That was back in chapter 6. But with God's mental attitude and not with the scorn of his soul. I think maybe we need laughing lessons. We need, you know, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And we want to have the attitude God has. So if God's laughing at it, we should be laughing at it. If God is angry at it, we should be angry at it. If there's something that God hates, why do we not hate it? Okay, that again, I think, is the wisdom of this world that has substituted evil for good and good for evil, calling darkness light and light darkness. All right, the things that God hates, the world says, oh no, you should celebrate, you should march, you should have pride. Now God says he hates it. Why is my attitude any different? All right, so yeah, we dealt with that in Ezekiel chapter 6 when the Lord said, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas. All right, we need to have God's eternal mental attitude, not the scorn of soul. Yeah, that scorn of soul there in verse 6. Clap your hands and stamp your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Okay, it's just horrible. You know, it's like that bumper sticker talking about spite, right? I can do all things through spite. You know, it is an anti-Christian, anti-Bible bumper sticker that we saw on the drive to church the other night. All right, Ammon's divine discipline will result in their knowledge of the Lord. Now, here's something else that's interesting. God's not just whacking them. God's not just throwing a temper tantrum and hitting them with all of his anger and his wrath. God's discipline is instructive. And when he wants people to learn what they need to learn, he makes sure that they learn it in the maybe the only way that they will learn it. Notice how instructive it is in verse 5 and verse 7. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. I have stretched out my hand against you. I will give you for spoil to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So it's instructive judgment. And why do they need the instructive judgment? Why do they need to know anything if they're getting destroyed? Because they have a future. Yes, they're getting destroyed, but they will have a restoration. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. Then Moab, the brother nation to Ammon. Remember, Ammon and Moab were the two sons of Lot through his daughters. They were the brother nations that were nephews of Abraham, that were grandnephews of Abraham, if you will, cousins to Israel. As a nation. So here's Moab. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Mount Seir was the headquarters for Edom. It was the headquarters. Therefore, behold, I'm going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities and its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jeshimosh, Beth Meun, and Kiriathaim. Should have practiced that this morning. I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. The Babylonians used an awful lot of auxiliaries, and they would hire bands of roving Arab tribes and other people groups, Nabataeans and earlier Arab groups, nomads and whatnot. And we saw bands of wandering raiders in the book of Jeremiah last week. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. There it is again, the remedial instruction. It is instructive. Moab and Seir claim that Judah is like all the nations. No, they're not. Israel is not like all the nations, which is why when they said, we want to have a king like all the nations around us, the prophet Samuel wanted to slap them, right? Why do we want a king like all the nations all around us? We are not like all the nations all around us. God is our king. We are a theocracy. Israel is the theocratic nation on this earth. Understand theocratic. Theos meaning God, kratos meaning reign. It's the polar opposite of democratic. Demos, the people reign. That's a train wreck, okay? Theocratic, God reigns, but it's got to be the true God, and it's got to be in the way that he establishes. America cannot be a theocracy. All right. Yep, the Lord states there is no nation on earth like his chosen people, just like there's no God like him. And when Satan says, I will be like the Most High God, wrong. And when a nation says they're going to be like Israel, wrong. There's no other theocracy on this earth. Moab's divine discipline, again, results in their knowledge of the Lord. It is instructive. Next, we move to Edom. Edom is rebuked for acting upon their mental attitude of celebration and scorn by exacting vengeance upon Judah. So they went a step beyond. They not only celebrated and clapped and rejoiced, but they actually participated in some of the plunder. And so they're going to get their rebuke. In fact, they get an entire book written against them. That's the book of Obadiah. A one-chapter prophet of the minor prophets is all about the Edomites and their celebration of Jerusalem's fall. So thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, that is, they took vengeance of vengeance. It's a bit of a Hebrew idiom. It's kind of fun when you see it, when you see the verb and the noun that are coordinated together like that. And has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it and will lay waste from Teman even to Dedan. Now, those are population centers of the Edomites, renowned for their wisdom, renowned for their scholarship, and about to be laid waste. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. And notice, it's Israel will be the tool of this wrath. All right. Their knowledge is not the knowledge of the Lord, it's the knowledge of the vengeance of the Lord. I think that's a different expression there. And then Philistia, the Philistines. You ever wonder why the Philistines disappeared? Why the Old Testament is full of Philistines from David and Goliath and all kinds of other Philistine stories? And then you switch to the New Testament and you start reading about, and there's no more Philistines. Well, where'd they go? Okay, now all of a sudden we got Pharisees instead of Philistines. Even worse. All right. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. So again, they had the scorn of soul, but they acted upon it. They took vengeance. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Herathites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. You know, and some of the Philistine clans are interesting too. David even had some bodyguards that were among the Herathites and the Pelethites that he had taken, even from the days that he himself was a Philistine mercenary captain, right? And anyway, they're all coming to an end with this judgment. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. So that's chapter 25. All right, we're going to reserve chapter 26 and 27 for a later class. Yeah, we're going to move on to chapter 29 and then 30 and 31 and then Jeremiah 21 and Jeremiah 34. Jeepers, we got a lot to cover this hour. All right. But we will come back next hour for chapter 26, and then after lunch we'll finish chapter 26. All right, so that's where we're going on those. We're still dealing with the judgment of the nations. Remember, it's an eight-chapter stretch here, starting with chapter 25. So it's 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. All right, all those chapters is dealing with the Gentile nations. So we're still within that same scope. And chapter 29 contains the first two out of seven messages directed against Egypt. And this is unique. I mean, Isaiah addressed Egypt a little bit. Jeremiah addressed Egypt a little bit. But man, Ezekiel hammers them seven times over. And I think there's a reason for this. I think that specifically it is a prophet of the captivity in the captivity that's looking to Egypt in the messages of wrath and discipline and judgment. Remember, Egypt was kind of the villain from forever, right? Egypt is when they were brought out of bondage. Egypt is how they were birthed as a nation. Egypt was always a threat throughout all of the Old Testament history, up until now at least. And then they started looking to Egypt that maybe they could be a friend. Maybe we can use them. Maybe they can save us from the Babylonians. And that's not going to happen. Okay, God says we're done with Egypt. And actually, Egypt is really diminished in its historical impact moving forward. Anything that we see in Egypt after this event is going to be a compromised Egypt. Okay, it's going to be a Hellenized Egypt. It's going to really be a Greek Egypt under Alexander, or it's going to be a Roman Egypt, or it's not going to be really an Egyptian Egypt for the rest that's dealing with Israel moving forward. All right, and if that doesn't make any sense to you, just stay tuned. We'll get there. Like chapter 28, there is an earthly ruler, Pharaoh, and the dragon who empowers him. Now, sadly, we haven't done 28 yet, so you'll have to take my word for it. We'll get to that this afternoon. But just keep in mind, this chapter is going to present an earthly ruler, and then it's going to present the power behind the throne. We're going to see the visible realm of humanity, and we'll see the invisible realm of angelity. And we're going to see that Satan is the one that's calling the shots. The dragon. All right. In the 10th year of the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, isn't this great? I love the way Ezekiel dates his messages. The 10th year is the 10th year of his captivity. Okay, the 10th month on the 12th of the month. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here's the dragon terminology, the great monster, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. What an arrogant creature that thinks he's equal to the Creator. You didn't make the Nile. Who do you think you are? But this is the insanity of Satan, who has vowed that he would be like the Most High God. You know, the great monster, the great sea monster, the great dragon, the great Tanim. The Hebrew vocabulary is HaTanim HaGadol, the great dragon. There may have been other Tanim that were created, other Tanim that were zoological animals that swam in the ocean depths, but this is the great Tanin, the great dragon, that we've already seen in Job, the Leviathan character. We've seen in Psalm 74, Isaiah 27, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 51. I mean, we've had a lot of teaching on this, so much so that maybe I'm developing a reputation for having a dragon fixation. Maybe. I won't deny that. All right. But look at all those passages. Read through those passages. And also, the two that are asterisked, Psalm 74 and Isaiah 27, those are Rahab passages. And then, of course, the Leviathan passage that we have in Isaiah 51:9. I think in the interest of time, we can't chase all those down here today. The dragon claims creator status. He didn't make the Nile. God intends to spear this dragon and leave his dead physical body for the beasts and the birds to eat. In fact, he's already defeated this dragon on several prior occasions. Satan has had multiple defeats through his career. He will have at least one more defeat coming up at Armageddon, and maybe more between now and then. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers, you will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Just a flimsy little reed. You know, Israel thought you were so strong. You're just a flimsy little papyrus reed. And, yeah. So if you want more on this, you can look back to TTB Day 32, where you'll have the notes there on Job 41. You can look to TTB Day 203, when we were in Isaiah 27, and then Day 211, when we were in Isaiah 51. Okay? And then I'm really looking forward to, once this year is finished and once this Logos resource is fully compiled, then this will be clickable. And we'll just click it, and it'll take us there. Okay? We can almost do that when I do Job 41 there. It moves the window. Okay? So we're almost there. We'll get to that. All right, so we got to get back to where I was. Ezekiel 29. Yeah, we're not ready for that yet. All right. The message to Egypt highlights a 40-year captivity and a return. Now, this passage does present a number of puzzles, and there are scholars that don't like it, and there's a lot of theological debates about how was this fulfilled, when was this fulfilled, and different aspects there. Let's look at it. So all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have only been a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with a hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword and will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. They will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene and even to the borders of Ethiopia. Understand, this is part of the outworking of history when God is dealing in his dealings to not only sovereignly shape human history, but also to deal with Satan, with the adversary. And understand that when Satan sets up a headquarters, God permits it. But when he's tired of that headquarters and it's time to move on, he will eradicate it, right? And it's like, you know, when America launched the war on Afghanistan, ostensibly, it was to remove the power base there of the Taliban and remove Afghanistan as a safe haven and a headquarters for Al-Qaeda. That was the goal. And if they could accomplish that, and where Al-Qaeda would no longer have, a safe haven in Afghanistan, then it would be mission accomplished. I think very similar. God actually ends Satan's headquarters in a variety of places. He had a headquarters in Babylon. God got rid of that because he got Nebuchadnezzar saved. And then he has a headquarters here in Egypt, and God's going to lay waste to that where he didn't even have any armies to use anymore. He's going to make his headquarters in Tyre, and that one where he heads up an international shipping conglomerate, and he creates a global economic empire. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Satan's big on the World Trade Organization, I'll tell you that. So stay tuned. All right, I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of the cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among all the lands. And thus says the Lord God. And historically this did happen. Historically the Egyptian population became very scattered, and where they were even kind of aliens in their own country for a time, because really under the Ptolemies it was more of an Alexandrian Greek civilization with some native Egyptians for servant purposes, and then a Roman province, again some native Egyptians for servant purposes. But anyway, that's kind of an interesting era of Egyptian history. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. They never have a hegemony capacity again. It will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So that's the message there. All right. It's a different message starting in verse 17, but we will handle that on day 257. We need to skip ahead now to chapter 30. And really, not the first part of chapter 30. We'll be dealing with verses 1 through 19 later. For today, we're only looking at verses 20 through 26. Ezekiel 30, verses 20 through 26. Are you all following where this is going? I feel like we're cheating just by tapping glass and clicking. We're not flipping pages back and forth. We're not trying to, you know, see where we are here in Ezekiel 30. All right. Verses 20 through 26. Even as the Lord breaks Egypt's arms, he's strengthening Babylon's arm. Because Babylon is going to be his servant. And Babylon's going to serve him with Nebuchadnezzar being a believer. And then Persia's going to serve him with Cyrus becoming a believer. And after Persia serves him, Greece is going to serve him. I don't believe Alexander gets saved, but God accomplishes his purposes through these empires, and then Rome is going to serve God's purpose. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage that it may be strong to hold the sword. So as an untreated broken arm, he's kind of ruining his military future. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong and the broken. I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with groanings of a wounded man. Can we see the sovereignty of God in human history here? Can we see that he installs kings and removes kings? Can we see that he controls the times and the epochs? Can we see, we've already studied it in Daniel chapter 2, we'll be seeing it again in Daniel chapter 4. All right, so if some things seem inexplicable to you, such as the way certain elections go or the way that certain nations change their administrations or whatnot, if some things seem unthinkable, like why are the Russians invading Ukraine anyway? Okay. We may not ever find a human explanation. It may all be in the angelic realm, and God knows what he's doing. So all we can do is step back in faith and say, all right, Lord, I don't like it, but you know what you're doing, and you're accomplishing your good pleasure. And we see it happening here. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fail. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And the Babylonians made several punitive raids deep within Egyptian territory, destructive raids, plundering raids, hauling off a tremendous amount of Egyptian wealth. Then, of course, the Persians will have their turn, and then the Greeks will have their turn, and essentially Alexander and his general Ptolemy, I know it's Ptolemy, it's a silent P, I slip up a lot of times. Ptolemy. They essentially make Egypt a Greek colony at that point. All right. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they will know that I am the Lord. Historically, the conflict of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon with Egypt is well documented. Mostly because of the Babylonian records. Remember, pagans would never record their losses, but they loved to build monuments to their victories, and so you could find steles and other carvings describing this. Now, also understand that there is a future fulfillment in this. Prophetic Babylon, led by Antichrist, is going to be clashing with Egypt and her helpers. So everything that we see that's happening here historically in the 6th century BC, recognize that we also have shadows, shadow doctrine, typology of what's coming up in the tribulation, what's coming up in the eschatological fulfillment, all right? Because the king of the north and the king of the south are going to be attacking Israel, and they're going to be attacking Antichrist as he comes to be the glorious man of peace that he's been promising, and he finds himself in the midst of a war that he didn't want. We'll touch on that when we get to Daniel chapter 11. Also, when China comes across, when the 200 million demon-possessed soldiers come from the Far East, we'll be dealing with that as well. All right, chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 31 is a descriptive allegory of Egypt and Assyria. The satanic glory of Assyria is described in verses 2 through 17. All right, and I think you'll see this. I think you'll see the allegory for what it is. We as with a literal hermeneutic, we love figurative language because we accept it for what it is and we handle it appropriately. The problem is the people that never use a literal hermeneutic, then they're constantly trying to allegorize everything, and then it's Katie bar the door. There's no rails on that thing any longer, and it's just ripe for all kinds of abuse. In the 11th year, in the 3rd month, on the 1st of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long, because many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. Okay, so Assyria actually grew to be an empire the likes of which Egypt wanted to be but never quite could be. Okay, Egypt never really did extend far beyond the Nile base that they had. Occasionally they would get as far as the Hittites, but not for long. Not like Assyria did. All right, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. The plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. Isn't that interesting? Okay, because again, this is allegory. This is talking about not only in the physical realm of the Assyrian Empire, among the human beings, but think about the jealousy that Satan had to try to create something that could compete with the Garden of Eden, something that could compete with what God would build. All the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. So thus says the Lord God, because of its high stature, it has set its top among the clouds, its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Language that reminds me of the Tower of Babel, right? Rising up to the heights, trying to ascend to God or ascend against God. Therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Yeah, a despot of the nations. How about that? The description of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabopolassar, his father, and Nebuchadnezzar, who finished the overthrow of the Assyrians. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it on the mountains and in the valleys. Its branches have fallen, its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. You know, it's fun to live there when it's a powerful empire, but after it falls, who wants to hang out there? On its ruin, all the birds of the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. It actually becomes a haunt after the humans depart. So that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height, for they have been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, those who go down to the pit. And thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers. All right, now we're going to get into a really interesting section here. I want to make sure we don't lose this. Let me double check my notes and make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. The satanic glory of Assyria is described. Assyria rose to become the world's only great superpower. Fallen angels infested Assyria's upper branches. I think when you have the birds in the branches, we have the bird imagery there represents the celestial spirit beings we call angels. Infesting the upper branches and overseeing daily human activity. We'll deal with this more in Daniel chapter 4 because there's a great tree that gets chopped down. It has a band put around it representing the divine discipline God brings Nebuchadnezzar into. Edenic trees were jealous of Assyria's glory. Again, that has to be in the angelic realm. Nobody in the human realm could remember such a thing. God judges Assyria because of their pride. God always judges pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's why we have the book of Nahum. That's why we have the book of Jonah. Assyria was welcomed into Sheol by other trees who were comforted by Assyria's downfall. Now, this is a purely cosmic way of thinking. This is how Satan thinks. This is how unbelievers think. This is how carnal believers think. It's not how God thinks. All right? But misery does love company. And in a defeat, in a downfall, a defeated foe can find some kind of comfort if somebody was defeated worse than you. Right? Your baseball team can find some kind of comfort to say, well, yeah, we didn't make the World Series, but at least, you know, we pushed the, you know, other team to seven games, right? And we were more competition than the team that they swept in the World Series, right? So you can find some kind of competition there, right? That's a terrible analogy. But here we have the celebration. These are a bunch of losers in hell. But they are happy to see the Assyrians join them there, and they're happy to see the Assyrians with a worse judgment than they have. Okay, Jesus talks about this too. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Hell is not equal. Heaven is not equal. Are we clear on this? Ezekiel gets a guided tour of Sheol. How amazing is that? So, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations, I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. Sheol comfort. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were in its strength lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Okay, you were boasting yesterday. Where's the boasting now? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth, because beneath you will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So judgment on Assyria, judgment on Egypt. It's a marvelous text. All right, so Assyria was welcomed into Sheol by other trees who were comforted by Assyria's downfall. We had a similar party that was thrown when Satan arrives. In Isaiah 14, verses 15 through 17, the welcome wagon that Satan gets when he is confined in the abyss. This is right after the five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God says, nevertheless, you will. God has his own you will message to the liar in follow-up to his I will messages. He says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you. So they're going to learn something while they're there, while they're seeing him, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Okay? There were kingdoms on this earth before Adam, in the original angelic earth. They were structured into kingdoms. Who made the world like a wilderness? That's the Tohu language of Tohu Wabohu fame. Okay? And overthrew its cities. No, I'm mistaken. I've got to double-check the Hebrew on that. All right. But who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Oh, you got to spend some time on that and understand what was angelic mortality like on that first earth before, you know, we're so accustomed to angels now being immortal beings of spirit, immortal beings of light, because that's the way they are now. Don't fall for the assumption that that's the way they've always been. Just because they're that way now, we have indications in the text that they used to be of a different sort. And not allowing prisoners to go home is like when Hitler did not allow the concentration camps to be rescued, right? When he had Bonhoeffer murdered and others before the camps could be liberated. He knew he was losing. Satan knows he's losing his satanic angelic war. Did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings and the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out. Anyway, there's going to be some other. They're celebrating. There's other messages here as well. When you get before the five I wills, there's, responding and saying to you, here we go, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead. That's the Rephaim. And all the leaders of the earth, those are the Nephilim, the giants. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. You thought you were high and mighty. Now look at you. You're just like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. What a taunt. Okay? And this is what introduces how you have fallen from heaven. Lucifer. Hallel ben Shachar. The morning star. All right. So that wraps up Ezekiel 31. We have to, before we finish this hour, we got two last chapters, not last chapters, but two chapters of Jeremiah we got to deal with. There's a lot of reading on this day. Jeremiah 21 and Jeremiah 34. And that'll wrap up day 240. Hearing paper flipping yet? Jeremiah? Okay. Go ahead, tap your glass, your app will take you there, or just watch the screen, that's fine. Chapter 21 begins a series of rebukes against Judah's kings. Zedekiah, Shalom, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Some of these guys have multiple names. Shalom is also known as Jehoahaz. Jehoiachin is also known as Kaniah or Jeconiah. Many of these kings have multiple names. Zedekiah had a different name. I think he was Mattathiah, Uncle Matt. When he became king, he got a new name of Zedekiah there. All right, so for chapter 21, we're dealing with Zedekiah. He dispatched two officials to inquire of the Lord concerning Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, okay, that's not the prophet Zephaniah, different Zephaniah. This is Zephaniah the priest. All right, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Thinking that he might be the next Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah turned to Isaiah and they prayed together and they survived the siege that the Assyrians had brought. In fact, angel of the Lord flew over that night and destroyed 187,000 Assyrians in one night. The problem is his inquiry was apparently not alone. See, it might appear to be a good thing on Zedekiah's part, but the divine commentary against him is clear. That he was an evil king, that he did more evil than all the previous kings. His inquiry of the Lord was apparently one of a number of gods that he consulted, looking for hope against Babylon. He consulted a lot of idols as well as Yahweh, right? Just throw him into the mix. Let's pray to whatever God's going to rescue us now. Not how it works. Okay? Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, which you are warring against the king of Babylon. That's not good. Your own weapons are going to fight against you. They're going to join the side of the enemy, which you're warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. I will gather them into the center of this city. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. Oh, you thought those were the Babylonians attacking you? It's me. I'm the one that's leading those armies. I'm the one that's dedicated Nebuchadnezzar to your destruction. Also, when you see my outstretched hand, mighty arm, wrath poured out, that gets you into eschatological territory very quickly with that kind of language. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of great pestilence. Then afterward, declares the Lord, I will give over King Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and his people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. 586 BC is no pity. Okay? God has already preserved his remnant with Daniel in 605, with Ezekiel in 597. He has his remnant already preserved. They're already, you know, they're the advanced party that's already in Babylon waiting for the remainder of this destruction to take place. All right. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in the city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, for he will have his own life as booty. Just walk out the gate right now and surrender. Of course, you're a slave, but you have your life. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will burn it with fire. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, and says, thus says the Lord. Remember, God still has a Davidic covenant that's still valid. It is eternal. It is unbreakable. It will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ takes his seat on this throne. In the meantime, judgment. Administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. So the human kings are expected to execute God's justice while they're occupying that throne. I'm against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain. All right, well, we've got to get through this. It's not a happy message for King Zedekiah. Stay in the city and die, or go out of the city and volunteer for exile. Then over to chapter 34. Again, remember, Jeremiah is not a sequential book. The chapters bounce all over the place in terms of their sequence. Jeremiah personally delivers the Lord's message of judgment to King Zedekiah, verses 1 through 7. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and I'm going to have to skim through this because I want to emphasize the slavery part of this. So Jeremiah comes and he preaches, and it's bad news. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. He will speak to you face to face, and then you will go to Babylon without your eyes, by the way. All right. King Zedekiah attempts a release of all the Hebrew slaves, verses 8 through 10. This is a good thing. No, it's not. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. Like, fight for us and you have your freedom. Okay? So, King George did the same thing. Promised freedom to all the American slaves if they would join the fight against the American Revolution. Each man should set free his male servant, each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant, for each man his female servant, so that no one would keep them any longer in bondage. So they obeyed and set them free. And they think, this is a good show. This will impress the Lord. This will save our city. No, it won't. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free. How wicked is that? You cut them loose and then you say, nope, just kidding, right? Psych, you're our slaves still. Come on back. It's horrible. So yeah, attempting a release of all Hebrew slaves is an act of obedience, and then the release was short-lived as the slave owners re-enslaved their Hebrew slaves. Consequence for this disingenuous release is going to be a true release, God says, the release of death in verses 17 through 22. Yeah, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you. How about that? Declares the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So, yeah. All right, well, that gets through chapter 34. We'll come back after a break at the top of the hour. We'll be ready now for day 241. We'll finish, we'll start Ezekiel 26, get about half of that done, and then we got two more chapters to deal with in Jeremiah. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this day. It's been a long time coming, Father. Every prophet we've covered during this divided kingdom, the prophets that were sent to the north, the prophets that were sent to the south, they were all giving the or else warnings. And now it's time for the or else to be fulfilled. You do it, Father. You destroy the city. You destroy your own temple. And Israel needs to learn that you are a holy God and they are to be a holy people. I ask for your blessing upon our continued study today. I thank you for the technology, the answers to prayer, and just celebrate how faithful you are. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.